2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 9. That's page 1225 of the Church Bibles. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing up upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment.
Well, do keep that passage open, please. And if you're here for the first time, you've got a little sheet, a white sheet inside your service sheet, which is headed False Teachers. And so we're looking at this passage today, and you've got a little outline of where we're going. Don't know if you did recognise what that was on about, the video. Anyone know? Anyone woken up by it?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, so this was Monday last week, when we were woken at 3 a.m. by this air raid siren, and it kept going on for the next 3 hours or so, I kid you not. And it was like being back in the Blitz in 1940. I'm saying back in the Blitz if I was there, but you know what I mean. Like being in the Blitz. Only this time the problem wasn't sort of enemy bombers across London, but it was this chemical plant in Greenwich, a chemical processing plant that was ablaze. And they were sending plumes of thick smoke all over the skyline. You got 12 fire engines battling the flames. And the fear was that, because it was a chemical plant, the fear was that this smoke, this thick smoke, might be harmful to people, might be toxic. And so they set off this air raid siren, which just went on through the night. And apparently it was a warning to close your doors and windows. Now, no one ever told me that's what you're supposed to... Did you know that? If you hear an air raid siren, close your doors and windows. Anyway... We did in the end, just to shut out this nuisance of a noise, but this letter of Peter's is basically an air raid siren, if you want to think of it that way. So 2 Peter is a warning about the danger that we face as believers. And you know how in some children's books you have a little button that you can press inside the book, and when you press the button, it makes a noise? You know, so the picture may be of a pig or something, and you press the button, it goes oink, oink. If you had a Bible that had the equivalent sort of little facility in there, when you opened up 2 Peter, the little button, when you press it, I think an air raid siren would go off, like it's just gone off now. Because it's basically a warning. It's a warning about a danger, not smoke from a chemical plant, but false teaching. So at the end of the letter, Peter sums up his main point in chapter 3, verse 17. If you just turn over the page, if you're in 2 Peter. So chapter 3, verse 17... He sums up the main point when he says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So the threat he identifies is lawless people who teach error, and his concern is that as believers we're not carried away with them. Now when you do your spiritual SWOT analysis, which I'm sure you all do at work, you know, what are your strengths, your weaknesses, your opportunities, your threats? When you do your spiritual SWOT analysis, what do you see as the threats to your faith? You know, what do you need to be on your guard against? Is false teaching up there on your list of threats? You know, do we see it for the spiritual threat that it is? Because if not, then this passage is like an air raid siren going off to wake us up to the danger, to wake us up from sleep. It's not a practice drill. Yeah, this is the real thing. It's a clear and present danger, Peter says, for the church at large, but also for us as individuals. Now, last week, if you were here in the second half of chapter 1, we were learning that God has revealed his truth to the New Testament apostles, to the Old Testament, prophets. We learned that we need to remember this truth revealed to us once for all time, written down in the Bible. And so we learned we need to be constantly reminded of it. And we need to build our lives on this solid rock of God's word. So this book is not just the words of men. The prophets spoke from God. And so the passage last week ended in chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy, it said, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But, following on from this, Peter says now in chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So God raised up his prophets in the Old Testament to speak his word, but at the same time, the devil raised up false prophets and he flooded the market with counterfeits. God raised up his New Testament apostles to speak his word, but at the same time, the devil raised up false teachers. And he does still today. So the enemy is in the counterfeiting business. Notice he says that the false prophets arose among the people. And he goes on that the false teachers will arise among you. So these are teachers operating within the Christian church. They're people claiming to be Christian. So the issue here is not other religions. It is much, much closer to home than that. It is the enemy within, operating inside the Christian church. So this is what the Apostle Paul was warning about when he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 29, he said, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It's what Jesus warned about in Matthew 7:15 when he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in, do you remember how it goes on? Sheep's clothing. But inwardly, he said, are ravenous wolves. And he went on to say that many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Back in the Spanish Civil War in the 1930s, there was a certain General Mola who was preparing to attack the city of Madrid. And he said that he had four columns of soldiers who were encircling the city. And he said he had a fifth column within the city working for him. And that's where we get this phrase, the fifth column. And by it we mean traitors. So people who are in an organization or who are in a country and they're actually working for the enemy. Peter warns us here that within the Church of God there is a fifth column. That in the Bible there are basically two major threats to God's people that keep surfacing again and again, especially in the New Testament letters, time and again. You've got external threat, that of persecution, opposition, and the internal threat of false teaching. Those are the two biggies that keep coming up again and again. Now, when it comes to false teaching, I think there are two extremes we need to avoid. One extreme is to see everybody as a false teacher. You know, so you see yourself as the last bastion of truth on the planet. And so that everyone, whoever they may be, who disagrees with you on any issue at all, however secondary, you label as a false prophet. Well, that isn't the right approach. Someone has come up with a little phrase which I think is very helpful. Unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, charity in all things. And the best book on this particular issue, if you want to read it, read further on it, is John Stott's book, Evangelical Truth, making those sort of distinctions. So that's one extreme. Everyone's a false teacher. The other extreme to avoid, though, is to see nobody as a false teacher. You have to be too generous, to be naive, to not want to draw lines anywhere, for fear maybe of causing offence or fear of being labelled a bigot. Now, Peter warns us, false teachers will arise. So the question is, what will they be like? You may have noticed that yet another Scandinavian crime series has come out on the BBC. This time about this chap, Sebastian Bergman, Sweden's leading police profiler. It's rubbish, actually. I wouldn't recommend it if you haven't seen it, so don't go out and watch it on iPlayer now, just because I've said this. But basically, a police profiler works out the profile of a criminal, so you can then find their man or their woman. And basically, in the rest of this chapter, Peter gives us a profile of these false teachers, and the idea is that we can identify them then. We know who they are. So what will be the marks of their teaching? Well, verse 1 says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So 4 D's for you from this. Firstly, their teaching is deceptive. So Peter says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So the false teaching will be smuggled in. The word for secretly there, secretly bring in, Paul uses it in Galatians 2:4, where he talks of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in. Likewise, Jude verse 4 says that certain people have crept in unnoticed. So they're deceptive. It's the point Jesus was making, wasn't it, when he said they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're disguised. They'll claim to be the real deal. Those of you who get our mission partner prayer letters will have seen that the latest one from the Czech Republic this past week was headed Deception in the Church. And it said, pray especially for the church we're based at here in the Czech Republic, which has had false teaching being shared via a teacher of the youth group. It's deceptive, it's being smuggled in, it's secret. I think the point here is that we mustn't think that false teachers have a sort of wild stare and, you know, a crazy look and a scar down their face and a sort of dribbling saliva and got FT tattooed on their forehead and are carrying an axe with blood dripping off it. You know, they may seem very, very respectable. It's deceptive. They may have degrees, positions of authority. They may have titles like Reverend or Right Reverend or Professor. They may be articulate and intelligent. They may be respected authors. They may be fantastic communicators. They may have charisma and charm by bucket loads. They may be very persuasive, very amusing. But they may be secretly bringing in destructive heresies. So deceptive. Their teaching is also, secondly, distorted. So verse 1 says, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, heresy is teaching which deviates from the truth. So heresy denies an essential part of the truth, or it distorts it, it twists it. So over the page in 3:16, Peter will speak about those who twist the scriptures. Now, that is something the devil has been up to since the Garden of Eden. The devil distorts God's word. Do you remember what he said? The serpent hissed. Back in Genesis, he said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, no, God didn't say that. He was twisting what God had said. It was distortion. In verse 3 here, Peter refers to false words, and the term there refers to things that are made up, things that are fabricated. And so their teaching will be a mixture of distorted truth and the downright false, things they've just made up. Now, this highlights, doesn't it, how important it is that we are those who know the truth ourselves. That we're making every effort to grow in knowledge and understanding, as we were challenged to do back in chapter 1, verse 5. Because otherwise, how are you going to spot false teaching unless you know the truth yourself? You see, false teachers will quote Scripture. They'll quote the Bible at you. That's exactly what the devil did, didn't he, to Jesus when he was tempting him. He quoted Scripture to him. And so you need to know your Bible well if you're going to be able to spot when they're twisting the truth and teaching heresy. Deceptive, distorted. Third D, denying, verse 1. Even denying the master who bought them, Peter says. In what way were they denying the Lord, the master? It may be that they're denying key truths about the person of Christ, and that has been a mark of many heresies over the centuries in church history. That people have denied that Jesus, for example, really is God, or that he's the only saviour. But their denying him as master could be actually more practical than that. It could be just denying he's got the right to rule our lives. So denying him as master, saying, so live as you want, you're forgiven, doesn't matter. It could be denying him in that sense. How dangerous is false teaching? Well, the fourth D is it's destructive. Verse 1 says, secretly bringing in destructive heresies. False teaching destroys faith. It destroys people. It's spiritually and eternally deadly. It's like a virus that gets into a computer and destroys it from within. Or it's like cancer inside a body. False teaching leads people away from the truth, the only truth that can save them. It leads people to hell. I mean, if you ask the question, why do fierce wolves come in among a flock of sheep? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? They don't come in among a flock of sheep to help the sheep to find their true identity and happiness and purpose in life. They come in to kill them. You know, wolves in sheep's clothing, they're not just dressing up for fun. It's not sort of children's pantomime. They're out to kill. So they're the sort of equivalent of suicide bombers. You know, there's the spiritual equivalent of a young woman walking into a crowded marketplace with explosives strapped to her body underneath her dress. Or a man boarding a plane with his shoes full of Semtex. It's the spiritual equivalent of that. Now, the spirit of the age says all views are equally valid. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Truth is what is true for you. That's the spirit of the age. The spirit of God in his word says, no, there is truth and there is heresy. There is right and there is wrong. And the wrong is destructive, destroys people. Now, in some church circles, doctrine is a dirty word. A doctrine basically just means the teachings of the Bible. But in some circles, doctrine is a dirty word because it's seen as causing division. And so some Christians emphasize instead experience. They say, you know, let's just unite around our experience of God. You know, let's pray, let's praise together. Let's enjoy an experience of God together. But let's leave aside doctrine. Yeah, dirty stuff, doctrine. Just gets us into arguments. And anyway, you know, doctrine's dull and it's dry. You couldn't make the devil's job easier if you tried than taking that approach. Because that is playing straight into the devil's hands. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. And so we need to be those who are growing in knowledge and understanding. We need to be those who are putting down deeper and deeper roots into the Word of God. We need to be discerning listeners, discerning readers. We must not just swallow the latest Christian bestseller or the latest Christian fad or whatever the latest Christian movement happens to be. There is a battle going on with eternal consequences, and the front line, well, we're on it. Truth matters, doctrine matters. So much for their teaching. What about their living? Well, verse 2, Peter says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. So he gives us two hallmarks to look out for here. Firstly, greed. He says there that in their greed, they will exploit you. And the term for exploit there is a financial word. It means making money out of someone. So the greed in view here is especially financial. Paul warned in 1 Timothy 6:5 of those who imagine that godliness is a means of gain, of financial profit. And so some false teachers will be driven by financial greed. They're in it for the money. They see it as a way of getting rich quick. Exploiting people to give them their money so they can feather their own nest. Now, I guess a fairly obvious example of this is something like the prosperity gospel. You know, pastors saying, give me all your money and then God will bless you richly as well and abundantly with material stuff. And meanwhile, you know, the pastor's living a jet set lifestyle. He's driving umpteen cars, living in a mansion, millions in the bank. I think you actually saw it historically in the medieval church with the abuse of indulgences, this idea of, you know, give us your money and reduce the time your loved ones will spend in purgatory. So that's one hallmark, greed. Secondly, sensuality. Verse 2, he says, many will follow their sensuality. And sensuality basically means gratifying your senses, your desires, especially sexual ones. So some false teachers may be secretly using their position for sex, or to abuse those sexually who trust them. Others may be living openly immoral lives. They're quite open about it. And they're encouraging others to do the same. And they're even arguing that this is what God wants. So Jude 4 talks about ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for sensuality. You know, as if God's grace gives you a license to live as you want. You know, God is love. Your desires are natural. Go out, enjoy, do what you want, express them. But notice the effect here that their living has in verse 2. Peter says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So he's saying that the immorality of false teachers, it brings the church into disrepute in the eyes of a watching world. And how true that is. You know, people saying, well, if that is what Christians are like, I'm not interested, don't want to know. You know, just think of the damage done by TV evangelists, or the latest scandal of a vicar caught in adultery with the choir leader, or, you know, yet another priest exposed as having been abusing children in the past and so on. You know, the way of truth is mocked and blasphemed because of it. But what makes this whole situation even more worrying is that these false teachers will be popular. They'll be popular. So verse 2 says, many will follow their sensuality. Not just one or two, not just a few, but many. It's what Jesus said himself in Matthew 24:11. He said, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Now, why would so many people be taken in by false teaching? I don't think it's actually that hard to see why. You see, by nature, we are all sinful. And we find it hard, don't we, to let go of our sin and to turn from it. And so when a teacher comes along and claims that I can have God and I can hold on to my sin, well, that's going to be very appealing, very attractive. Now, if he's saying, you can have God and you can continue in sexual sin and immorality, and it's going to be okay, that's going to be very attractive. Or you can have God and you can keep your love of money and your desire to get rich and your materialism. That's okay. It's going to be very attractive. Somebody has said that every error, that is doctrinal error, every error is a friend to some lust. Every error is a friend to some lust. That is to say, error will be very appealing if it gives me a license to continue in sin, rather than calling me to repent. And that is why many will follow false teachers. Because the false teachers offer an easier path. They offer cheap grace. Yeah, it's sale time. Cost of discipleship slashed by 80%. Now, one thing this is telling us, their popularity, is that we mustn't be fooled by success. A false teacher may have a very big following, may be the leader of a large and a fast-growing church, may have thousands of people flocking to conventions to hear them, may author best-selling books, may get promoted to high positions in the church, may feature prominently in the media. But you don't work out what is right by doing a head count or by taking a straw poll and doing a vote. Now, the fact that the false teachers are popular does not mean that every popular teacher is a false teacher. Okay, that would be false logic. Yeah, so the fact that John Stott headed up a large church and was an international best-selling author, that doesn't make him a false teacher. Yeah, the point is rather, the fact that someone is popular does not mean they're trustworthy. You've got to be discerning. Now, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that the church worldwide is growing so fast, such a phenomenal rate of growth, but where the church is growing, false teachers will also be at work. And in places where there is little solid teaching and places where pastors are not being trained to handle the Bible, people are going to be very vulnerable. And so it's been said, for example, of the church in Africa that it is 1,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. And that is a situation which false teachers can very easily exploit, and they are doing. So that's the sort of profile that we're given here of false teachers. It's their living, their teaching, their following. So you may be thinking, well, who are they? Where are they? Name some names. Well, rather than naming names, I thought, let me just flag up some danger zones to highlight. Prosperity gospel I've already mentioned. I guess it's an obvious one. Teachers promising material blessing if people send them all their money. Some run mega churches. Others will go on tour. Others use TV as their main medium. Another danger zone would be liberal theology of the kind which has dogged the Anglican Church, of which we are officially part here at the Barge over the past 150 years. So liberal teaching basically rejects the authority of the Bible, denies fundamental truths about God and the way of salvation, dismisses biblical morality. And these teachers become vicars, and they teach the teachers of theology in universities and so on. One vicar dedicated a book that he wrote, and I've got it at home. He dedicated the book he wrote to those who, like himself, quote, try to live a Christian life, but cannot believe the supernatural teachings of the church, unquote. That's a vicar. And at the same time, a professor of biblical studies at a university said this: when I teach about the New Testament, I'm ultimately teaching them that this is untrue. So the force of my life's work is to undermine the church. There's a movement called the Sea of Faith, which links together many of these so-called anti-supernaturalists within the church. I think another happy hunting ground for false teachers would be, as I've mentioned already, churches and movements where experience is emphasized over doctrine, and doctrine is sort of poo-pooed as a dirty word. Or maybe which claim to have new word, new revelation from God, in the sense of being new apostles who are bringing authoritative revelation from God, which is on a par with Scripture. You know, as if the back of the Bible isn't there anymore. It's a loose leaf thing. You keep adding things into your ring binder. I think that would be a happy hunting ground for false teachers. We could mention Christian cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Moonies, Christian Science, the Worldwide Church of God. I mean, cults take biblical truth and they distort it. So if you've had people on your doorstep, they'll quote Scripture at you and they claim to be the true church and they'll say that you've been deceived. Now, more controversially, and I don't want to cause offence here, as I'm aware that some of you will be from this particular background, but more controversially, I would mention the Roman Catholic Church, and let me explain what I mean by that. There will be many, many true believers within the Roman Catholic Church, people who are genuinely born again, but the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, as enshrined in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I'm persuaded are a distortion of biblical truth on some really key points. The way of salvation, the role of the priest, the sacrifice of the Mass, praying to Mary and the saints, the doctrine of purgatory, papal infallibility. And it's rooted in the idea that the authority of church tradition is on a par with Scripture. And that is where these teachings come in. But I'm happy to discuss that more in forum time if you'd like to. And I guess the final example we should probably mention is religions such as Judaism and Islam, which are sometimes referred to as Abrahamic religions because they trace their roots, their origins back to Abraham. Now you might say, well, they're not operating within the church, they're a little bit different, but they are distortions of the truth because they're Abrahamic religions in a way that Hinduism isn't. You know, Hinduism is something just completely different. Anyway, those are just some danger zones which have occurred to me. You may have others, or you may want to pick up some of this stuff in question time. So that's the profile we've been given of false teachers. What then of their fate? And the rest of the passage today deals with this. So verse 3 says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So they may attract a large following, they may be very successful, but what lies ahead for them, Peter says, is condemnation and destruction. Verse 1 referred to them bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now you may think, well, this isn't very PC, and it isn't. But the point is that those who are destroying others through their false teaching will themselves in the end be destroyed. That's what Peter is saying. Now you might be thinking, well, why does Peter say in verse 3, why does he say that their condemnation is not idle and their destruction is not asleep? Well, precisely because that may appear to be the case. You see, the false teachers back then, they laughed at the idea that God was going to judge one day, and they seemed to be getting away with it. You know, they were successful. It's not as if God had struck them down. And it seemed as if the promised destruction had fallen asleep. But Peter assures us that it is coming. And to reassure us of this, he points to three historical precedents. So in verses 4 to 8, he gives us three historical examples of God condemning the ungodly. Examples which prove that the false teachers will not get away with it. All three are from Genesis. Let's just run through them briefly. Firstly, the fallen angels. Verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the day of judgment." It's an intriguing verse, isn't it? We get a glimpse here into the cosmic realm. Angelic beings who rebelled against God. What's this referring to? Well, Revelation 12 talks about the devil and his angels being thrown down from heaven. Could be referring to that. But I think probably the reference here in verse 4 is to a strange incident in Genesis 6 in which angels, it seems, were mating with human beings. And very strange little passage. But suffice to say, the point is that God did not spare these angels who sinned. Peter says that they've been put in custody, effectively awaiting the final judgment. Now the point is, if God didn't spare the angels, he's not going to spare the false teachers or those who follow them. Second example takes us from the cosmic to the global level, the flooded world. Verse 5. "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." God did not spare the ancient world in its ungodliness. So what makes us think it'll be any different with the modern world? But God did save Noah and seven others. And Noah, Peter says here, was a herald of righteousness. That is to say, he preached righteousness to the ungodly world he lived in. But in the end, how many people were saved? Well, he and seven others, just eight of them in the ark with all those animals. And so the point is that we need to keep testifying to the truth. We need to keep living the truth. We mustn't be unsettled by the fact that the vast, vast majority of people reject the truth. I was reflecting just this past week with a friend when we went out for a coffee in the wharf, just reflecting on the numbers we get in the lunchtime ministry here, the lunchtime talks we run. So we get about 70 coming along at the moment to hear the Bible being taught each week. 70 out of 100,000 people who work on the doorstep here in Canary Wharf. Now that is 0.07%, if I've got my maths right. Now of course there'll be more Christians than that out in the wharf, but how many? 1%, maybe? You know, how many Christians do you know in your workplace, or in your street, or even in your wider family? Have you ever wondered, you know, can so many people be wrong? Well, they were in Noah's day. Yeah, 8 people on the ark and the rest of the world was destroyed. And Jesus himself warned us, didn't he? He said the majority of people are on the broad road to destruction. The path to life, Jesus said, is hard, and those who find it are few. So we mustn't be discouraged that we're a few more than 8, not that many more than 8 here this Sunday evening. Be encouraged by Noah and the ark. Third example moves from the global to the local level and the filthy cities. So verse 6. "If by turning the cities," he says, "of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." So those two cities, they were condemned by God for their sexual immorality and their materialism. And their destruction tells us that God is not messing about when he warns of judgment coming on the ungodly. But this example again reassures us that God's godly people will be saved. So verse 7 goes on. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It's interesting, isn't it? Living in Sodom was a hard ask for Lot. It was really hard work. That the immorality he saw around him, it caused him great distress and it tormented his soul. And so the sin we see around us in society, it should bother us. I don't know if you find it bothers you when you read the stuff in the papers and it really distresses you. The violence, the immorality, the suffering. If it doesn't bother us, we've probably become too dulled to sin. But we're not to withdraw from the world. Lot didn't. We're not to withdraw from it. This is the world in which God calls us to live godly lives as we wait for Christ's return. So three examples. And the main point, well, verse 4 began with an if. We finally get to the end of the if. We get to the then in verse 9, don't we? So verse 9, if we pick it up there. If, dot, 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 then verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The false teachers may scoff, but Christ will return. And when he does, the godly will be rescued. Rescued from their trials. So the trials of being godly in an ungodly world. And if you're finding that tough at the moment yourself, if you're finding walking the path of godliness is tough in an ungodly world, be encouraged to follow the example of Noah and Lot. Don't give up. In particular, don't buy into some false teaching which is offering you, promising you an easier ride and a cheaper discipleship. Christ will return, and when he does, the godly will be rescued, and, Peter says, the ungodly will be condemned. So the false teachers and all those who've been carried away with them, he's saying, will meet the same fate as the fallen angels, the flooded world, and the filthy cities. These historical foreshocks will give way to the final earthquake when Christ returns. Now, it's a very, very sobering passage, isn't it? For this sort of celebration, Jubilee weekend, it's actually a very, very sobering passage. It's telling us there isn't going to be a Hollywood ending. There is a judgment to come. There will be a separation. God will make a distinction. And that is why it is so important that we must not be carried away with the error of lawless people and lose our own stability. And that is why if we're not God's people here this evening, we need even today to turn to him and to turn from our sin and to put our trust in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When this last Monday night, when we got woken up at 3 a.m. by this wretched siren, we hadn't got a clue what was going on. Just this thing going off for 3 hours. All we knew is it was a wretched nuisance and we lost 3 hours sleep. Sending the papers the next day, we realised what had been going on. There'd been this fire and so on. Now, by contrast, we do know why Peter is sounding this siren. He's warning, this warning here about false teachers, it could not be clearer. And the question is simply, how will we respond? So will we dismiss this as a false alarm? Will we protest maybe that it all just sounds too harsh and too judgmental? Or will we take it seriously and heed the warning and be on our guard and be committed to spiritual growth? I guess the answer to that will depend on which box you're in. You remember last week, if you were here, we had these four boxes, these four bases of authority: the Bible, reason, institution, experience. Now, what this passage is saying is rejected by our culture in which we live as unreasonable. It's rejected by many in the institution of the church. And it isn't what we as sinful human beings like to hear. But it is what the B box, the Bible box, it's where it says things are heading. It's the consistent message of the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, and of Jesus himself. And so if we are wise, We will heed the warning. We will be on our guard so that we are not carried away.